to live up to what he commanded. Number 15. Secularization is the progressive abandonment of explicit religious motivations. Ideas are not what is most important. What people claim to believe is not so important. It's what motivates people to action. When people's ideas motivate their actions along secularist lines, we have secularization. Number 17. No doubt, faith also loves and believes. Well, what else would you expect faith to do except believe? I'm not sure that faith always loves, but provided there is faith, it will pray whereas unbelief does not pray. In other words, the essential difference between believers and unbelievers in any religion is that believers pray. That's why the single most important article of the Catholic faith on this level is that those who pray will be saved. Those who do not pray will be lost. That article of faith pertains to everybody. Catholic, non-Catholic, Christian, non-Christian, priest, religious, layperson. Who will be saved? Those who pray. Who will be lost? Those who don't pray. And the folly of even expecting to become holy or keep one's religious or priestly profession without prayer. It is not so much folly as tragedy. Any questions on the last quiz we had? You might just one word regarding this necessity of prayer. Note that the reason why prayer is so absolutely necessary is because grace is absolutely necessary. For happiness in the life to come and for sanctity, whether in this life or with glorification in the next life. Since we can do nothing on the way to heaven without grace, then that which is a means to the necessary means for reaching heaven must be as necessary as the means itself. No grace, no salvation. Period. But if there is no salvation without grace, then there's no grace without prayer. Those are the two most absolute and indispensable propositions in Christianity. No grace, no heaven. No prayer, no grace. And then you can expand or extend by saying, the more grace, the more heaven. In other words, the more happiness. And I like to add in this life too. And so too with prayer. The more prayer, the more grace. We get only what we pray for. Well, the prayer need not be always vocal. There are a thousand ways of praying. But the essence of prayer is the recognition that I can't make it alone. I need help. So much for that. We might be able to work out some method where I will not be blocking my own view. But as of now, since I'm not yet translucent, what I have behind me is what we want to talk about in class this morning. We're on the subject of Revelation. I would like to cover the two areas of your syllabus, namely Numbers 6 and 7, Sacred Scriptures and Sacred Tradition. All the while, by the way, I am assuming that you're doing as much reading and discussing among yourselves and even praying about it as you have time for. But to present the matter as concisely and yet as clearly as possible, I would like to talk about both Scripture and tradition under the one caption of Revelation. Because what are Scripture or the Bible and tradition? They are forms of revelation. The answer to the question of where is revelation? Not what, that we have so far been looking at, but where. Where is revelation? Revelation is in the Bible and in tradition. Or more properly, you begin with tradition and in the Bible. We should first distinguish between Revelation before Christ and Revelation since Christ. Before Christ, Revelation was given to the human race both as tradition and as Scripture. When did Revelation as tradition begin? Is that a question in today's quiz? Somebody who is sure of her answer. It began with, oh, what modesty. It began with Adam. That's how it all got started. Adam and Eve were created, and then they were given a revelation. And leave it to God. Whenever he reveals, you know, you'd think he would reveal poetry or something, well, more comfortable. God began his revelation by giving a command. Isn't that just like God? And he's been doing it ever since. So, he revealed to Adam and Eve things about himself, but with emphasis what they were supposed to do and what they were not to do. And the rest is a matter of history. We did go over, didn't we, the various stages of revelation? The primitive revelation, didn't we have that last time? Well, we probably did. I have learned to distrust your memories as to what you've already been taught because, and I'm used to it. The definition of a good teacher is one who can keep repeating and repeating without boring. In any case, I think you've been told this. There was what we call a primitive revelation, beginning with Adam and going on up to the first of the great patriarchs, Abraham. And the patriarchal revelation, notably Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the Mosaic revelation that includes all the prophets, but beginning and centering on Moses. In any case, up to approximately the time of Moses, there was no scripture in the Old Testament as we now know it. Although Genesis talks about Abraham, Abraham did not have the book of Genesis. And that's how the book of Genesis got started. Tradition, therefore, began with the origins of the human race before Christ. And it continued up to the incarnation. What is revelation before Christ as tradition? It is God revealing himself to persons whose inspired lives, words, and actions communicated the mind and will of God through ideas, customs, and institutions. That revealed God to the human race. You will see immediately that revelation as tradition in the Old Testament is a vast, expansive sea. Only God knows the number of such inspired persons. The names of some we know, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And before them, and Abel, and Noah. And after them, men like David, and Solomon, and women like Judith. They lived lives, they spoke, and they performed actions that God wanted to become normative for, first of all, the chosen people once Abraham came on the scene, and eventually for the whole human race. The prophets like Isaiah, especially, say Isaiah, had no doubt that the thoughts on their minds and the actions they performed, or not only things done by them, but, as I like to point out, things done to them. They were persecuted. They were oppressed. And in large numbers, they were killed for witnessing to what they believed, because it was true, was a supernatural communication from God. Yet, though they died in body, their spirit, we know, lives on. And the human race has been enlightened by these people. This is all independent of and outside of the scriptures. So much for revelation before Christ as tradition. You might say that tradition is inspired persons who are called inspired precisely because somehow the Spirit of God takes hold of their lives. And then what they were, said, and did is meant to be God's way of teaching others. Which just for the record, is the main purpose of religious life today. Now, there might be people who are not indeed in the same technical sense inspired as were the prophets of old, but people whose lives, whose words, and whose actions are meant to reveal God. As I believe the single principal reason for the confusion in so many regions of the Catholic Church is the failure of religious to be what they're supposed to be. Revelation before Christ as Scripture. This again is two persons. But, unlike in sacred tradition, sacred scripture is not precisely the inspiration of a person, so that that person's life, words, and actions might communicate the mind and will of God. Let persons who are uniquely inspired to write something, and then as a consequence, we say the writing is inspired. They are persons, therefore, whose inspired writings communicated the mind and will of God to mankind in, and the Church tells us, even names and identifies the books in 45 books of the Old Testament. Is that revelation? Yes. How do we know? The Church says so. Where is it? Within the confines of those books. Those who wrote the books for the Old Testament, we hardly know for certain the author of except a few of the books of the Old Testament, no matter. What we know is whoever wrote Genesis, or however many they were that somehow over a period of who knows how long finally put together what we call the book of Genesis. When he or they wrote Genesis, they were inspired. In what way? In three ways. They were inspired first in their minds to know what God wants them to write. Second, in their wills, that they should want to write what God wanted them to write. Needless to say, not everything that people write, God wants them to write. That's a safe statement. And thirdly, and most importantly, their executive faculty, the actual writing, was also inspired that they might express themselves in the way that God wanted them to communicate what was on God's mind. All the while, of course, as we know, God used the human instruments as human beings. They had their limitations. All kinds of things, including ignorance. Everything except positive error. If one writer's vocabulary was small, God said to himself, well, this is all I've got to work with. So, the vocabulary of some of the books of the Old Testament is very small. As a matter of statistic, I may have mentioned this somewhere along the line to at least some of you, but someone went to the trouble of counting the number of distinct words, that is, vocables, in the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments. There are about 5,000, that's all. The vocabulary of all of God's biblical revelation is about 5,000 words. Shakespeare's vocabulary is over 15,000. So is Milton's. And the well-educated American has a vocabulary of 20 to 25,000 words. No wonder Christ told us, when you pray, don't use a lot of words. For as I'm still learning, when you teach, keep your vocabulary down. As my good teacher, whom I'm sure I'm quoted more than once, Sister Georgine, Johnny, stop showing off. So you've got the word. So what? The purpose of having words is not to use them. The purpose of having words is to communicate the truth. And if a monosyllable will do, why use a word like disestablishmentarianism, the longest word that I have in my vocabulary. So, the executive faculties were also inspired. It means, therefore, that sacred scripture is only a part, we're speaking of the Old Testament, only a part of divine revelation. And let's be very sure we realize it's only a small part. One of the things I want to talk over with Adam when we get to heaven, I won't complain. I'll just ask him. And I'd like to have Eve there, too, for the conversation. Now that I've taught the subject so often, I've speculated about it, we had so many learned authors about original sin and the fall, would you two mind telling me just what happened? I'm sure we'd have a large, intent audience. In other words, we may be certain that Adam and Eve have much more to say than the third chapter of Genesis tells us. Right? And the long centuries of biblical silence. God's revelation was active and has by now affected the whole human race. Revelation since Christ. In speaking of revelation since Christ, we should distinguish three carriers of that revelation. First, Christ himself. Second, the apostles. And third, the disciples. The revelation, the New Testament revelation, that God has communicated to the human race in the person of his Son, was all tradition. Christ gave us, as Christ, no writing. It was, therefore, He is incarnate divinity. That revealed himself. That's why he became man. God became man to reveal God to men. And all the rest follows as a consequence. Here, as we said earlier, the ancient prophets were part of God's revelation as tradition by their lives, words, and actions. What shall we say of the life, words, and actions of Jesus Christ? Everything about Christ, everything of Christ, was a revelation. His 9 months in the womb of his mother was a revelation. No doubt she was the principal object of that revelation. What she learned, what she experienced, was meant not just for her, but for all of us. Now, the least lesson of those 9 months, and what a hard lesson that is to learn, to love, to be hidden. To want to be dependent. This is the infinite God. Talk about dependence. Absolute, total dependence on the woman who carried him in her body. And by now, 19 centuries of Christian wisdom have written what I'm sure are hundreds of volumes on Christ's hidden life before Bethlehem. No wonder he came back to Nazareth after Bethlehem. That's where the hidden life began. In any case, from the moment of his incarnation, all through his life, it was God revealing himself. Then when he began to talk, what a strange observation to make about Christ, God beginning to talk. Well, he did. Have you ever had the experience of somebody trying to show you what you know all about? And you don't think you should, or the circumstances, maybe it's a superior or somebody like that. And, oh, and the worst thing is, when she knows less about it than you do, to keep still and to smile and to show your gratitude for being taught. All of that is revelation. Then, of course, is public life. His miracles. And with Christ is not only what he said, but what he didn't say. Christ preached eloquently by his silence. Last week I got a call from a mother general in Ottawa, Canada. Said she's going on a visitation to Africa, and she somewhere read something that I wrote about silence. I didn't think they needed this in Africa, but she says they do. Would you have a recording of what you there wrote? I happen to have. She wants to tell her sisters in Africa, too. Watch your silence. Christ preached, therefore. He revealed the mind of God, revealed God by his silence. Talk about God's silence in today's crime-infested world. What God wouldn't have to say about what's going on in our own United States. Now, of course, there's a lesson there too. God keeps silence, but not for keeps. He will talk, and when he does, the heavens fall and the mountains move. All of this, as John tells us at the close of his gospel, if all that Christ said and did were to be written, he apologizes for his short gospel. Basically, that's what he's doing. Look, I'm an old man, I'm getting up in years, I don't have much longer to live. I try to fill in what the other gospels don't quite have. I couldn't possibly say everything. Just for the record, if all that Christ said and did were to be written, who remembers? All the books in the world could not contain that wisdom. How true. That is Christ the Revealer. And that is Christian tradition at its highest and best and deepest. Secondly, Revelation sends Christ by the apostles. That necessarily came later. As a matter of fact, by the time the apostles decided, well, first they had to be trained and talk about having to be inspired. All the things that Christ taught them. A teacher finds great comfort if after years of effort, students don't learn. Well, you're thinking of the apostles on the way, remember, to the ascension. Lord, how about that kingdom? When are you going to start it? He didn't even have the heart to rebuke them anymore. He knew that in a few days they would get an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They sure needed it. In any case, once they were thus inspired, the apostles then gave us revelation in two forms. As tradition. Now that doesn't mean only those few things that we find recorded in, say, writers about the apostles. See about Thomas going to India. Or about which apostle is supposed to have gone to Spain? James. And you better believe it, if there's a Spaniard in the group. Santiago. Every Spaniard believes James evangelized Spain. And as I found out, you never make any critical remarks about Thomas the Apostle going to India. The Christians in India are sure he did. And I've been convinced too. After you teach Indians for about 20 years, you're convinced. So it's not only those stories about the apostles that are the tradition I'm talking about. But, in a way comparable to the prophets of old or Christ himself, their lives, their conduct, their words, many of which perhaps have never been recorded. What they did, how they acted, what they knew. Who would doubt the apostles knew far more than they put down in the few writings they've left us from the New Testament? But secondly, the apostles also left us revelation as Scripture. I am distinguishing within the New Testament between the writings of the apostles themselves. See if we can identify the apostles who wrote in the New Testament. First, Matthew, John, Jude, James, please, Peter. Don't forget him, because when you get to heaven, he's really the one who kept insisting, sure, I was born out of due time, but don't you dare, Paul. Was he ever an apostle? Anybody else? It seems not, eh? So the apostles did write books. Matthew wrote only the gospel. Right? John wrote the gospel, the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation. And how many letters? How many? Three. Very good. Jude wrote a letter. James wrote a letter. Peter wrote two letters. Paul wrote, oh, this is a big one. On one occasion, John Chrysostom, people were falling asleep during one of his sermons, you can't imagine, but they did. And I can see, he said, in good Greek, you're not paying attention to me. I'll bet there are people in this audience here, the cathedral in Constantinople, that don't even know how many letters St. Paul wrote. And he was probably right. How many did he write? Sacred silence. 14. The letter to the Hebrews is also Pauline, with such distinctions that I'm sure you've heard to what extent Paul stands behind the letter to the Hebrews. 14. We should also add, before we go on to the disciples, that although Peter and Paul did not write Gospels, they made sure the two Gospels were written. And knowing Peter and Paul, who was Peter's secretary? Mark. Who was Paul's secretary? So Luke wrote on the direction, you might almost say, the dictation of Paul. What did Luke write? The Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. Does that cover it? So that even the Gospels of Mark and Luke are said to be of apostolic origin, even though the immediate authors were rather disciples of the apostles. What do we mean when we say that the apostles were inspired to write the Scriptures? It means, being apostles, that they were eyewitnesses of what they wrote about. And consequently, we need not resort to the theory of they're having to receive a special revelation to know many of the facts which they told. John was there under the cross. Others should have been there too, but they weren't. Christ practically had no choice except to give Our Lady to St. John. Who else was around? Consequently, when we speak of the apostles as having given us the Scriptures, We don't mean that everything which they wrote had to be specially revealed to them because they could see for themselves. But John under the cross. Was that a revelation or not? In other words, John describes, doesn't he? We've got it in his gospel, of Christ expiring, giving us some of the words that Christ pronounced on the cross especially. Behold thy son, behold thy mother. He saw Christ's side pierced, remember? Now, my question. Did John get a special revelation to the effect that Christ's side was pierced? Well, if he didn't get a special revelation, did he get a revelation? Oh, I sure hope you come up with the right answer. Did he get a revelation? Meaning what? Please?
He saw it.
And what did he see? Say Christ's expiring on the cross. Was that expiration of that human being a revelation? Right? You see what I'm driving at? All I can tell you is, once you grasp this, you'll come into a great treasure. Because what very little, it is just a pinpoint that we find described in the scriptures. The total number of clock hours describing the events in the New Testament, say in the Gospels. Well, if you exclude the overlappings, the repetitions, it's just several hours, right? And yet Christ was revealing constantly. So that the apostles received revelation from Christ, which is part one, in everything that Christ said and did. And once they were inspired, then they were, you might say, luminescent and were revealing God in what they did and said. So much for the apostles. But then we have a third source of revelation. This is the New Testament by certain first century disciples. Now there's no danger of post-dating Christ. He died in the first century. That's easy. There's no danger of post-dating the apostles. They also died by the beginning of the second century. But now the disciples, not all, but certain ones, who were also instruments of God's revelation, all lived and died before the end of the apostolic age. Name one about whom we know a great deal, who is not an apostle, but he sure communicated. Please? I didn't get the first word. This is first century. See, this is revelation. Public revelation. Didn't we have a question on that somewhere? Public revelation? I'm trying to cover the waterfront here to distinguish between revelation which is necessary for salvation and revelation, though genuine, that is only useful. Didn't you hear or read that somewhere? No,